What does being a Christian look like? What does it mean? I mean, if someone says, well, what's being a Christian? How do you define that? What do you tell them? What do you believe that means in your own life? What do I believe that means? Some people may say, well, that means that you're a follower of Jesus. Other people may say, well, that means you have accepted Him as Lord and Savior. Others may say it means to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And all of those are elements of becoming a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. But the question remains, define it. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it look like? Does it mean we're partners? Does it mean we're buddies? Does it mean that we're lovers? Does it mean that we're friends? Does it mean that He's my assistant? Or does it mean that I'm His assistant? Does it mean He is my Savior? Does it mean He supports me? Today I want to affirm all of those things in one sense or another. I want to affirm that each of those are various elements. Jesus is loving. He is a friend. He does help us. He is indeed the Savior. And He supports us. And He makes us partners with Him in the gospel, that is, sharing His good news of salvation with others. I want to affirm each and every one of these. And I do regularly. And we do in our churches regularly. These are the things that we talk about. These are the things that we sing about. We know these things to be true. And that's why they occupy the forefront of our mind. So at the end of today's message, please do not say, well, what about all of these things? Because we're affirming those right now. And before we get started, we're affirming those. So don't say, well, what about that verse that says that we're no longer servants but friends? What about that verse that says that we're now heirs? We're sons and daughters. No, those are true. Those are very true. And those make today all the more important. We recognize those things often. But there's something really, really big that we have missed in our definition of Christianity. There's something really big that we've kind of overlooked because it's taboo or it's hard to hear. There's something that really doesn't enter into our minds very much at all. It's one really large omission from our definition of being a Christian. And this one thing can actually be a game changer in your life. It can be a game changer in your Christian walk. This one thing, and thinking about this very aspect of the definition of what it means to be a Christian, this could change the way that you live your life. It could change the way that you see Jesus. It could change the way that you understand your relationship with Him and with other people. This one thing. It's used, it's probably the most prominent description in the Bible to use to describe Christians. Jesus uses this language and this terminology, this phraseology often. The disciples use it more than any other description to describe how they relate to Christ. Yet we have failed to use it at all. We don't use it at all. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, and we'll read verses 7 through 10 together. And what we will do here is we will discover that Christians are indeed, before all other things, Christians are slaves to Christ. Slaves to Him. Now, before I read, I want to talk about the context a little bit. Look up in verse number 1. It says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus is teaching His disciples. It says, and He said to His disciples, He's teaching them these things. And in verse 2, He tells them that these stumbling blocks are sure to come. And He says, for them not to be stumbling blocks, but rather to be stepping stones. Don't tear down people, but to help
people. Don't be like the Pharisees who were causing people to sin. Verse 3, he says that they should even confront sin in one another's lives. And that's something that we're like, hey, no, judge not lest you be judged. They can do their thing, I can do it. But no, Jesus has been teaching these things. Confront the sin that you see in your brother's life. In verse number 4, he tells them to be willing then to forgive one another as many times as it takes. And that's a hard one too. I mean, we don't want to do that. We don't want to forgive. And Jesus says, yet, but forgive as many times, as often as it takes. And so the disciples here, they're perceiving some sort of spiritual deficiency in their lives. And they ask Jesus in verse 5 for more faith. More faith. And then Jesus responds by telling them two parables, the first of which we looked at last week. And Jesus says they do not need more faith, but rather even a small amount of faith is the sufficient faith. A small amount of faith is a miracle-working faith. They need to use the faith that they have. It's what they need. The disciples would have been thinking to themselves at this point, I'm sure, well, Jesus, you want us to live like this. You're expecting too much from us. You're expecting us to put others above ourselves. You're expecting us to forgive people freely who hurt us and do us wrong. You're expecting us to do that all the time. You're expecting us to help people. You're expecting us to confront sin. And none of these things are popular, Jesus. We need more help. We can't do this. It's too much. You're asking for too much. And then, if they were like the Pharisees, they would be asking, well, what do we get in return? It would be something that was in their mind. Well, what does this do for us? And so Jesus teaches the other parable, and that's our text today in verses 7 through 10. Follow along as I read. Jesus says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. The bottom line with this parable, you can write this down, think about it as we go. The bottom line is that the disciples should not think that any request that Christ would have of them, that they should not think that all of these things that he's been talking about makes them something extraordinary. They shouldn't think that because they're obedient to Christ in this area that all of a sudden they're eligible for some sort of special accommodation. They're all of a sudden, because they've been obedient in these things that he's asked them to do, it doesn't make them extraordinary people, extraordinary Christians. It doesn't set them apart. This is the standard. This is what he asked them to do, because now they are his servants. They should not think of themselves as super special for being obedient. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees thought themselves to be super special because they did these certain things. And they were only obedient externally. Their hearts were far from God. But they thought because they did certain things, because they wore the nice robes with extended tassels, because they taught in the synagogues and they were a part of the temple system and all of this, that this entitled them to some sort of a special attaboy. It would be like me saying, well, because I'm the pastor, the rules don't apply to me. You know, and when my boys were younger, all of them kind of went through a phase. The youngest of the boys, his phase is probably still in the middle of it. He's like, you're the pastor. You don't have to do that. I'm like, no, yeah, because I'm a pastor, I do. Well, you're the pastor, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, no. The pastor means I'm the lead servant. Not one who, and so that's what Jesus is saying here. This is the contrast that he is putting out here for his disciples to see.
The kind of life that Jesus is describing to them is not something that would gain them anything more special, any more favor than anyone else. It was their duty. And this kind of radical obedience that Jesus is talking about to himself, he's saying they must become obedient to him. This kind of radical obedience is not something that's just reserved for pastors. It's not something that's just reserved for the apostles or the disciples or for Billy Graham and those people in his association. It's not just something reserved for the people at the seminary. It comes with being a Christian. This kind of radical life change to one day being fishers and the next day being fishers of men, one day being completely self-ruled and the next day being ruled by Christ, that just comes with being a Christian. That's not just for the people up front. It's for everyone. This kind of radical forgiveness that he says that we are to offer, that comes with being a Christian. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. It's easy for you to forgive. Actually, it's not. It's hard for me to forgive, just like it is for you. But this is what Christ calls us to. This is what he calls you to. And whatever thing we have in our mind about the holy ones, you know, the holy people, the priests, the preachers, and all of those sorts of words that we use to describe people in my sort of position, and we think, well, this is their life, and they have to do this and that and that sort of thing. This is the way that they need to live. Well, guess what? It could apply to you too, if it's what Christ has. But Christ calls us all to the same sort of radical obedience. Remember, he's criticizing the Jews and the Pharisees who thought they deserved seats of honor. They thought they deserved special recognition. They thought that they deserved a special pass because they were the religious elite. And Jesus is attacking the Jews. And they argued, the Jews and the Jewish leaders, this was their argument, that their performance of good works constituted a claim upon God for due reward. You hear that? Their life, their belief, they believe that them following God gave them a right to claim upon God, a claim upon God, a right for special favor. A right that God owed them in some form or fashion because they lived their life for him. This kind of exchange. Well, okay, God, I'll live for you if you will live for me. I'll live for you, God, if you do this for me. But that's not the way it works. They work not out of duty to God. They work not out of love for God. They work not out of debt for God. They work not out of love for God's people. They work not out of compassion for God's people. Everything they did was to put God and other people into their debt. Into their debt so that someone would owe them. So that they would look good. So that they would be considered special. They really weren't doing anything for God. It was all for themselves. They did it so that God would owe them, so that people would look up to them. And see, only doing things that benefit you is really the epitome of being a Pharisee. When I do things that only benefit me, or only doing things that benefit me, is just like being a Pharisee. Well, why am I doing this? Well, I'm doing this to look good. Why am I doing this? So I won't be embarrassed. Why am I doing this? So others will think highly of me. Why am I doing this? So that others will think I'm holy. Why am I doing this? So that others will say something great about me. It's Pharisee. I think when the Bible talks about the judgment and things being burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, it's those things. Those are the things that are going to burn up. When I do things that don't benefit me, when I do things that benefit others in the name of Christ, then that's what's going to stand the test of time. Oftentimes we serve in ministry because it benefits us. We give because it benefits us. We come to church because there's personal benefit. We shop for churches like that. What are they going to do for me? You know, I'm open. Application process. Let's see which churches can fill my needs. Come on, let's start the bidding and see which one wants me. Most North American Christians have this idea that being a Christian is all about them. It's all about our privileges. It's all about me. And that's what's happening here. The question for us is, does God owe us anything? Does God owe you anything? Because we act like He does. I mean, I act like He does. We act like God owes us something, don't you? You owe me a happy life, God. Lord, I've been serving You. You ever thought this? Lord, I've been serving You. I've done this thing, I've done that thing, I've given to Your church. I've done everything You've asked me, and look at my life. Look at the trouble that I'm in. Look at what this has caused. You ever like that? Afraid to admit it, aren't you? It's okay. God knows. I have. I do that. But God does not owe me anything. I hear people in other churches, not this one, other churches say, well, I've served this church faithfully for years. I deserve to be happy. I deserve to get my way. I've served in this ministry for a lifetime. Now it's time for me to sit back and reap the rewards while other people do the work. Where's my recognition? No one said thank you to me. I deserve a thank you. Can you believe that? That they didn't even say thank you to me? Have you ever heard those things? This is yes. This is no. Yes, we've heard those things. You might have even said them yourselves. God, I gave You my life. I trusted You. I gave You my life. I trusted You. And look at things. We're barely making it. Look at things. My best friend died of cancer. Look at things. My child is sick. Look at things, God. I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for You to give me what the guy on the TV's talking about, what the guy on the radio's talking about. The health, wealth, and prosperity guy. Every morning at 9 o'clock, you can turn on your radio and listen, because he tells me that I'm going to be rich. From the time I get to LaGrange to the time I get here, I realize that God wants me to be wealthy and rich and prosperous and full of health, and any deficiency in my life is because of my lack of faith. So in this parable, Jesus corrects this error. This is an error in our thinking. It is we think one-sided. We don't think about what really happened. So in verse number 7, and we're back in Luke 17, verse number 7, this word translated servant is the Greek word doulos. It is the word slave. There's no other translation for this word. You know, so sometimes it can mean this or this. There is zero other translation for this word. Doulos always means 100% of the time slave. It does not mean servant. It never means servant. It always means slave. There are other words for servant in the Greek. There's five or six of them. You can think of one right offhand, diakonos. Diakonos is where we get our word deacon from. It's the servants of the church, those who serve and they help make sure all the pastoral ministries are taken care of, the sick people are seen, and people who have needs, those needs are met. They help with that. It's a word for servant. We can tell by this teaching here, by these verses, that Jesus is talking about something way more than a servant, yet our Bibles are translated in this particular case with the word servant. But He's speaking about a slave. And a slave is someone who is owned. There's no nice way to put this. There's no gentle way. This is not like, oh, well, back in the first century, slaves weren't like the kind of slaves that you're thinking of. No, slaves were like the kind of slaves you're thinking of. As a matter of fact, it's probably
slaves on steroids because it was worse. Slavery on steroids. It's worse. It was worse in the first century. It was worse during that time than we could ever imagine. It was prominent. It was everywhere. Some estimates believe that there were over 20 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A servant is someone who is hired. A slave is owned. 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 Property. A servant can clock out at the end of the day. A slave cannot. It's taboo. We can't talk about slavery. It's a negative connotation in our culture. The history of racism. The history of slavery tied to racism. And so we don't talk about it. But it's always been the case. And in fact, slavery, the worst possible sense of slavery, and even the best possible sense of slavery, has been a part of humanity for several millennia. The Old Testament talks about it. We know that. It talks about it. Over 1,100 times it's mentioned. And the Old Testament law even says this is how you're to treat a slave. We don't like to talk about that because we're afraid that in some way we're going to indicate that the Bible affirms slavery. In the New Testament talks about slavery 127 times. This word is used in the New Testament, doulos. In the day of Christ, the Romans were cruel masters. Slavery was everywhere. Everywhere. The Romans were barbarians. They would put people to death. They owned people's property. They would put them to death. They would kill them for sport. They would let animals chase them and eat them and run them down just to get kicks. You know, like watching cars race? Well, they would watch the man run from the cheetah or lion or tiger. So slavery was an issue then too. But yet they used it, the word in the Bible. They used it. And this slavery and this barbaric treatment of human beings and this absolute disregard for human life shows the depravity, shows the depths of which man can sink. Yet as brutal as it was, as horrible as it was, and as abusive and destructive, and as the evil thing as slavery was in the first century Roman Empire, slave, this word slave, was the description that Jesus used and the disciples used to identify followers of Christ. But we don't know that, do we? This is, you're like, well, this is new stuff. What is he talking about? What's going on here? We don't know that. We don't see that. We don't talk about this. This is something weird to us. Slave is the very definition of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. They would say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means I'm a slave of Christ. What does it mean? How do you define being a Christian? I'm a slave of Christ. I belong to Him. He is my master. What do you think the word Lord means? It means He's the master. We're the slave. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, I think if we can get both of these up on the screen at the same time, there's the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But this is what it says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we think, I can. I mean, I can have two jobs. I can work this one in the day and this one in the evening. I can have two jobs. I can serve two different things. I can do that. I can serve Walmart, and then I can go over and I can serve at Home Depot. I can do that. And I can like money. I can work for money, and I can appreciate all that money provides and still love Jesus. I'm cool with that. But when the word doulos is translated slave, like we see in the Holman Christian Standard, the second one says, no one can be a slave of two masters. Since either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other, you cannot be slaves of God and money. You cannot be owned by two different owners. You're either going to be owned by what the world tells you to be owned by. You're either going to be owned by sin. You're either going to be owned by the pursuit of everything that the world has to offer, or you're going to be owned by Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden, that parable makes sense. I cannot have two masters. The point I would like to make here, and I'm a little hesitant to do so because I firmly believe that our Bibles are translated well, translated good, they're translated proper. And having taken some Greek and Hebrew, not much Hebrew, trust me, stay clear. We've got what we need to have. But there is a problem with this word. There is a problem here. And that is, since the Geneva Bible and since the King James Bible, because of the negative connotation and race slavery, because of that, this word that only means slave is never translated slave. It's always translated servant. And so we miss a large part of what it means to surrender our lives to Christ. We miss a large part of what it means to say that He is our Lord. We miss a large part of what it means to say, I'm following You. We think of it more like a partnership. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has done a good job of this. The Holman Christian Standard, sadly though, and I believe, and we'll have to check into it, they're changing that to the Christian Standard Bible. And I believe they go back to using the word servant rather than slave. We'll have to check and see. And everywhere that the Holman Christian Standard puts the word slave in, it says this. I think we may have a slide for this. I don't know. It says, the strong Greek word doulos cannot be accurately translated in English as servant or bondservant. It cannot be. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this word as slave, but they had to say something about it. Not out of insensitivity to the legitimate concerns of modern English speakers, but out of a commitment to accurately convey the brutal reality of the Roman Empire's inhumane institution, as well as the ownership called for by Christ. He is our owner. We're not hired, we are bought. So in verse number 7, Jesus asks, will anyone having a slave, doulos, say when he comes in from working in the field all day, say to the slave, oh, come in and relax a while. You've been working hard. You've given so much today already. Sit down and eat. Would anyone say that? No. The question that Jesus asks expects a negative answer. His question, it leads you to say, well, no one would say that. Of course we wouldn't say that. The slave has more work to do. Rather, in verse 8, Jesus says, this is what you would say. You would say, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. After you do what God has called you to do, then God will take care of anything that you may have, any needs that you may have. And then in verse number 9, Jesus asks a second question. He asks, does he, that is the master, thank the servant, that is the slave, doulos, because he did what was commanded? The expected answer again is no, you wouldn't. You don't thank the slave for doing his job. That's why you bought him. You ever work with someone and like you're working and they do their job and then they expect a bunch of attaboys? You know, it's like they do their job and they're like, oh, tell me how great I am because I did my job. It's like, no, when you cash your paycheck, that's when you get your thank you. That is your thank you, is that. And that's what's going on here. He said, well, why, Jesus? Why do you have this in here? I would much rather preach on something else today as to preach on this. And, but the truth is I agree with everything that's said here. I mean, this is exactly what I would do if I owned a slave and he was out working all day or she was out working all day and she came in after work and I'm hungry. I would say, hey, before you sit down and relax, make dinner. Get dinner ready. And all of us would say, well, yeah, if I own somebody, that's what I do. I mean, that's their job. It's why they got a bed and a mat and why we give them, feed them and take care of them. That's their job, right? And that's exactly what the disciples were thinking. They agreed with Jesus. They were tracking with him. They're like, yeah, Jesus, you're exactly right. We wouldn't say that to him. We would expect him to make our dinner. Exactly. But in verse 10, Jesus flips the script. In verse 10, they learn now they're not thinking from the master's perspective anymore. Rather, Jesus tells them something about themselves. This is what he says. So you also, all of a sudden they learn they're not thinking from the master's perspective. All of a sudden they're thinking from the slave's perspective. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. They're thinking that if they're going to be out forgiving people, they're going to be out helping people, they're going to be out healing people, they're going to be out letting their light shine, they're going to be giving their lives in ministry, they've left everything to follow Jesus, they're thinking that everything's going to be great and they're going to be getting seats of honor in the kingdom. One of them's going to be on Jesus' right, one of them's going to be on the left, and they're going to have all of this fame and everybody's going to just be singing their praises. But Jesus has to remind them of something. It reminds them of the truth of the relationship. They're slaves. And while he treats them as friend, while he loves them as brothers, and while he's adopted them as heirs, the truth remains that he is God and they are not. He is God and we are not. We are his to do with what he wants. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done our duty. We make no claim upon God other than He purchased us and that He saved us. And some of us may actually have to give our lives for Him. How is it in the world that Christians somewhere else, not here, Christians somewhere else can willingly lay down their lives for Jesus? And I can't even say no to a sin. Because they understand that their life is there for the master to use how he sees fit. And when their job is done, the master is going to take care of them. When their job on this planet is done, when they've done everything that he's called them to do, he's going to call them home and he's going to take care of them. He's got a heaven waiting for them. The Christian attitude is one that I belong to the Lord Jesus. I give my life for His pleasure. This is different than this Jesus in a bottle mentality that we have today. Oh, I got this need. Jesus, rub the bottle and He pops up. No. We're in His bottle. I'm in His bottle. So what are we to take away from this? It's a pretty heavy deal, right? It's heavy. Number one, everyone is a slave. We all need to understand everyone is a slave. Every single person on this planet ever breathed in a breath of air is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Every single one of us. We heard today this wonderful testimony of how God saved someone who was a slave to sin. He saved me when I was a slave to sin. He saved me from that. I was a slave. I was stuck in the miry clay. I was trapped down by its chains, and sin is a brutal master. It'll kill you. Sin hurts. Sin destroys. Sin robs. It steals and it kills. In John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We all, that's our default position, by the way, too. That's default. We come out of the womb slaves to sin. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. He just starts lying. I didn't eat the cookie. Yeah, right. That's our default. The default position is slave to sin. Since Adam and Eve, all of us have been born in that condition. And again, sin is a cruel master. The preacher used to say, it'll take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you much more than you ever wanted to pay. It'll cost you your life. Sin promises happiness, but then it delivers death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is from Satan. Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of sin. He is the father of rebellion. And everyone's default position is a slave to sin. And you're either going to be a slave to the cruel master of sin or a slave to Christ. We will either be a slave to the cruel master of sin that will rob your life, that will always leave you wanting more, that will destroy your relationships, that will destroy your hope, that will destroy your family, destroy your job, destroy everything about you, or you can be a slave to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is completely on the other end of what sin does. John 10:10 tells us, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundant. So, pick your master. Pick your master. Which master do we want? Do we want the master of sin and death and hell and destruction and dysfunction? Or do we want the master of Jesus Christ? Would I rather be a slave to sin or a slave to Christ? Would you rather be a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus? Jesus, though, is the good master. He's the good master. Surrender yourself to Him. When you become a Christian, what you're saying is, I trust in Jesus. I trust that He is the good master. I believe that He purchased me. We sing about it. Bought. Bought. Purchased. Redeemed by His blood. He's the good. He purchased us so that we wouldn't be ruled by sin and death and destruction. He bought us to be His own possession, His own slave. That's the second point. You have been purchased. The Bible tells us over and over again that Christians belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You were bought. You were purchased. If you indeed are a child of God, you have left the kingdom of sin and death and destruction. You have ceased to be a slave to sin, and now you are in the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of Christ, and now you are a slave to Him. Jesus has made a payment for you. He has purchased you from sin, death, and hell. Jesus has made payment for you. He's purchased you. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants, actually slaves. Slaves, it's doulos, slaves to men. You were purchased, so don't become slaves of anyone else. You were purchased, so don't be a slave to sin. You were purchased, so don't be a slave to man. Because you're purchased. You belong to someone else. You cannot have two masters. You're going to be only one owner person. You've been purchased at a very high price. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, that's the default position, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. You were purchased. And what were you purchased by? You're purchased by the blood of Christ. It's graphic. We don't have time to go into it all today.
There's a great book by John MacArthur called Slave. You can read that. It talks all about this. But if you would, just imagine for a moment the slave market. The slave market. They bring the slaves up. They're tired of these slaves. They're going to sell them or whatever it is. They're going to sell them. They got them on the block. And then the people down there with the money, they're going to decide, do they want to buy this slave or not? Are they going to buy this one right here? And you never know what's going to happen. Could be a good master, someone who's loving, kind, and compassionate that buys a slave and uses them. Could be a cruel master, someone who wants to destroy this person and run them into the ground. You don't know. But the Bible seems to say that we're all slaves to sin. We're all up there on the auction block. And the cruel master owns us. But Jesus Christ said, I want him or I want her. And he's talking about you. He's talking about me. It's like, well, what will you give? He gave himself. He stood in our place. He stood and he gave himself so that we could be his. He went to the slave market. He found those who were marked for death. He found those who had the worst master, everyone, the cruel master, and he paid the price for them. In Titus 2:14, it says that he who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He purchased us. And if you have never accepted him, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a slave of Christ, he's made the payment for you. He's telling you that he will take you out of the kingdom of sin, out of the slave market of sin, and he will buy you. He purchased you with his blood to make you one of his slaves. And you're going to leave behind all of this, it's called repentance, and turn towards him and say, Lord, you are now my master. I believe that you paid for me. I believe that you paid for my sin debt. I believe and I want to be yours. Colossians 1:13-14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is a master, this is the third point, but He is a good master. A good master. He's made sure that you can have forgiveness of sin. He's made sure that your life can be full of meaning and purpose, even though you may have some heartache and hardship. He's demonstrated by His life how to live. He has shown you how much He loves for you and cares for you. He says that His burden is light. His yoke is easy, and you can come to Him. He's made a way for you to escape the mastery of sin and to accept His forgiveness. He's a different kind of master. He's not the typical slave owner. Galatians 4:5 says that Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. He redeemed, that's the word purchased. He purchased us. He purchased us. We are His property. And as His property, you know what He does? He makes you a son or a daughter. He gives you the rights as a son or daughter, a brother or sister. That's the kind of master He is. He's not the master that's going to run you in the ground. He's not the master that's not going to pay you back. He's not the master who's going to abuse you. He is a loving, kind God. He says He'll never leave you or forsake you. He won't leave you out to the wolves like sin does. He won't leave your life destroyed like sin does. As a matter of fact, He's in a process of putting it back together. And if it don't get back together while you're alive here, He has promised you in heaven, you're going to have all that you need. In John 15:13-15,
And I'm reading this from the Holman Christian Standard. It says, "No greater love than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father." You see, Jesus is the worthy master. He's the worthy master. And for us here today, we've got to decide. Are we going to be slaves to the world, slaves to sin, slaves to everything else this world has to offer, or are you going to be a slave to Jesus Christ? For some of us, we've tried to have two masters. We've thought about it, well, Jesus kind of comes along beside me and helps me accomplish all my goals, helps me accomplish my vision, helps me accomplish what I'm trying to do in life. And no, it's actually the opposite. We come to Him and He shows us what we're to do. He shows us how to live. And in the same way, and I know there's so many of us, we get grieved by sin because we feel like we're helpless to it. We get grieved by sin because we feel like we can't stop it. We get grieved by sin because it's tearing up our lives and we just can't get out. No matter how hard we try, they keep pulling us back in, right? And we try and we repent over and over and over. It's like we're a slave to it. Jesus says, "Be a slave to me because I love you and I'll take care of you. I'm the good master." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.